Last week, we took a break from the book of Revelation to consider our thinking biblically regarding the events that had happened in Newtown. And this morning, we return to Revelation, and we are in the season of Advent, and Christmas will be this week. And though this is not a traditional Christmas text, for sure, we can work it into our thinking on Advent because of what we sang in our first psalm this morning, in Psalm 96b, that as he comes, surely he comes to judge the earth. And generally, we don't think of this when we think of Christmas. We do think he comes to save us. Our salvation comes in Jesus Christ, and that is true. But he comes to bless the world, the psalm says in Psalm 96, with justice. He comes to set things right. And one of the things that we're considering as we work our way through the book of Revelation is the coming of Christ, not only in that future advent, but as the glories of Christ and all that he achieved in his life and in his ministry, his death and his resurrection come now to bear upon the world. And this is an oft-forgotten or overlooked reality of Christmas, that it is confrontational. And we'll think about that later in our text this morning. We, as Christians, as we've been thinking in the book of Revelation, are on a venture. We're on a mission. And on any mission, it is important to have a sense of vision. Where are we going? What exactly are we called to do? What challenges will we face? What are the resources that we have at our disposal? What is the goal? What are we pursuing? What is the end game? And when we get to Revelation chapter 11, we are at that point in the book when John is having this revealed to him, and he is revealing it to us. A couple weeks ago, remember, when we were looking at Revelation chapter 10, I made the argument that Revelation 11 is the opening and the unfurling of the scroll that was sealed in Revelation chapter 5. That scroll in Revelation chapter 5 was wrapped up and sealed with seven seals, and Christ has come and he has broken those seals, and we've spent several weeks looking at the breaking of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets. And then we come to chapter 10, where 2 weeks ago we had that scroll now unfurled and brought to John, and John is called to eat it. And as he ate it and took it into himself, like Ezekiel, it was sweet to his lips, but then turned bitter in his stomach. And it's in Revelation chapter 11 that we find out why it's bitter in his stomach, and that is that the church is called on the one hand to be co-workers with Jesus Christ, to be used in bringing about the great mystery withheld from Daniel and the other prophets. We are to be co-workers in the revealing of this wonderful mystery, and that's exciting and it's beautiful and it tastes like honey. But then as we go on, we find out what that means. It does mean the conversion of the nations. We'll talk about that next week in particular. But it comes at the cost of the church. The church must suffer. The church itself will suffer along with Jesus Christ, that the way in which the nations will repent is through the suffering of the church, and hence it turns bitter in his stomach. In Revelation chapter 11 now, we come to the contents of the scroll. Chapter 10, we saw the scroll was unrolled and now brought to John. Now in chapter 11, we see what the contents of that scroll are. That is the revelation of the mystery. If you remember, Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 asked about the contents of this. The two angels were speaking back and forth to each other, and Daniel asked, when will this happen? What will it be like? And Daniel was told, go on your way now. It's not for you to know. It's not going to affect you. You're going to die. You're going to go to rest with your fathers. But now, in the book of Revelation, we have this image. After the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what Daniel longed to know is revealed to John, and not only to John, but to us. So I want us to think about three things with regards to our mission, our calling as the church, as it's given to us in the unfurled scroll of Revelation chapter 11. First, we as the church are a suffering but secure church. We are a suffering, this is what we're called to be, a suffering but secure church. That is, if we're to think about our mission and what we're called to do, what the book of Revelation is calling us to do in Christ our King, the first thing we need to do is remove all idolatrous visions of the church. That is, first, we are to remove that earthly utopian vision that somehow everything can be great here and now. No, it can't. The book of Revelation does tell us that. Now is an age of suffering for the church. Like Christ, who first endured the cross, who humbled himself, becoming obedient, yes, obedient even to the point of the cross, therefore he was highly exalted, so the church must follow this same pattern. We are called to be a suffering community. So first, away with all earthly utopian visions. Now is the time for suffering, and suffering, by the way, at the hands of the world, as we'll see in a second. But on the flip side, also must flee all terrorizing visions of the world. That is, if we think that the church is called to suffer, perhaps we become paralyzed in fear. Who among us wants to suffer? But what we learn in this scroll is that the church is called to suffer, but in its suffering is kept secure. This is given to us in the early part of Revelation chapter 11. John gets a vision of a temple. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. John gets a vision of the temple and the holy city. And what he sees in this is not the temple, the Herodian temple, or the temple of Solomon. What he sees in this vision is that temple in Ezekiel 40 and 48, that eschatological temple. He sees the temple that's revealed in the end of the book of Revelation as it comes down, that holy city and that temple. And that is to say, this eschatological temple represents the people of God. And you get that in the end when he says, do you want to see the bride? Do you want to see what the bride looks like? And John wants to see the bride of Christ. And what does the bride look like? It looks like a temple. And it looks like a city. And we know that Jesus, from the earliest points of his ministry, challenged their understanding of what the temple was all about. Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll rebuild it. And the temple he was referring to, we're told, was his body. His physical body and his body, the church. Because as Paul says, we all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As Peter says, we are living stones being built up into a holy house, into a great temple. The temple that John sees in this vision is an image of the church. And what is he called to do? He's given a reed, a measuring rod. It's one of the only times in the book of Revelation that John is actually called to do something, take prophetic action. Everything else is his just recording. But here, John is given a measuring rod. And he's told with this rod to go and to measure the inner sanctuary, to measure the altar, and to measure the people of God. What's this measuring about? In his measuring it and marking out, what he's doing is securing it. The Lord lays out this measurement to secure his people. That's what the image is here. As he goes around and measures it out, he is securing it under the protection of God. We're told that will not be harmed. But he says, don't measure the outside and the holy city. That will be trampled by the Gentiles. But this inner sanctuary, the temple, the inner sanctuary, the altar, and the people who worship in it, they are measured out and protected by God, while the outside court will indeed be trampled. So what we have here in the measuring out of this temple, the measuring out of the people of God, is a reality of the church that we are under the protection and the security of God. And yet at the same time, the outer part of the temple is left for trampling. And the image here, as the holy city is trampled, but the inner courts are marked out and protected, the image here, I believe, and most commentators believe, is that we have two images of the church, a heavenly reality and an earthly reality. That the earthly manifestation of the church will be trampled by the Gentiles. They will be trampled by the nations for 42 months. That is, in the book of Daniel, that time, times, and half a time, that 3.5 years, 42 months. months, which in the scriptures is a hard time, half of seven. It's a broken seven. It's a time of suffering and tribulation. Again, many want to make this into a literal 3.5 years, but I think it's a misreading, as we've talked about, of the numbers in the book of Revelation. 3.5 just means not seven, half of seven, a broken time, a hard time. Every time you see 3.5, it's a time of tribulation and suffering. And Daniel saw it. It will happen for times and time and half a time, 3.5 years. Here, John chooses the image of 42 months, and then later 1,260 days, all three ways of saying the same thing. For 3.5 years, this period of trial and tribulation, that outer court, the holy city, the people of God, will be trampled by the nations. We are called to be a suffering community, a trampled community. But in our being trampled, as the people of God are trampled by the nations, and again, think of John's audience. John is writing to churches within the Roman Empire. And this was real for them. In an American reality, it is kind of hard for us to realize, to think about. What's it mean for the church to be trampled? We can't identify. But John's church could identify. And the church in the Roman Empire was going to be trampled by the nations. And as they get trampled by the nations, and as they are lit on fire, and as they are thrown to wild beasts, what are they to think about it? How are they to think biblically about it? Well, John is giving them the paradigm. John is saying, don't be surprised like Peter when the fiery trial comes upon you. God has left the earthly dominion of the church to be trampled. But while it is being trampled, we need to know that in heaven, we are absolutely secure, that the worst that this world can do to you can in no way affect what you are and what you have in the heavenly places. Now, again, there's parallel here. Remember, we're in the interlude of the sixth and seventh trumpet. And what was going on in the interlude between the sixth and seventh seal? Again, the people of God were being marked out. We are told that the church is going to be trampled, that the church was going to suffer. But in their suffering was being gathered an army of martyrs. They were being marked out, the 144,000. And just as that sealing was being done in between the sixth and seventh seal, so this sealing, this measuring out of the people of God, the holy city, is being done in the interlude between the sixth and seventh seal. And so what we have here, what John is giving to his church and Christ is giving to the church through John, is this wonderful paradox that we as the church are called to be a suffering community, yet in our suffering, we are absolutely secure. To the world, this may be a contradiction. That's why we hear the psalmist always saying in the midst of their suffering, they're so bothered by the fact that the world looks and goes, aha, aha, where's your God? He has abandoned you. Because the world looks at the suffering of the church and sees that as an automatic disqualifier of all your claims. If your God was really with you, you wouldn't suffer. And it's very easy for the church to buy into that way of thinking. But not if we're reading the book of Revelation. Not if we read the scroll that was given to John. For if we think biblically about things, we will understand that we are called to suffer and at the same time are secure. That's why I think and why I chose Psalm 91 this morning as our Old Testament reading. We were thinking about this on Wednesday night. You know, Christians suffer, and sometimes they suffer horribly. Then how do you make sense of a psalm like Psalm 91? I won't let any harm come to you. You will not dash your foot against a stone. What beautiful words those are. And yet, did those words mean anything to the saints throughout history as they suffered and suffered horribly? Did they not once scratch their heads and go, what am I supposed to do with Psalm 91 in light of the fact that we're suffering miserably? What did those people do in Rome as they were being tortured in horrible ways with Psalm 91? In fact, as we talked about on Wednesday night, Satan used this passage itself to tempt Jesus, to put the Lord God to the test. Can you really believe that your Father will not allow your foot to be dashed against a stone when you're out here fasting and when you know you're going to go to the cross? Can you really believe this? And if that was a temptation for Jesus Christ, how much more a temptation for us as sinners? To let Satan work upon us and to say, if you're suffering like this, surely God's word cannot be true. But here's where we must let the book of Revelation do its work. And we've said all along that one of the great gifts of the book of Revelation is to shape our imaginations, to help us to see the world rightly, not to trust our senses, but to let us join in the vision that is given to us, and let that be the lens through which we view all reality. To trust what was our reading of the law this morning, the words of Jesus. If we seek to save our lives, we'll lose it. But if we are losing our lives, see, if we are losing our lives for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake, then we will save it. If we're losing our lives, if we are being trampled by the nations for faithfulness to Jesus Christ, what does Peter say? Rejoice, for inasmuch as you suffer with Christ. Jesus himself said, rejoice when you are persecuted for my name's sake, for great is your reward. Brothers and sisters, we need biblical lenses to think that way and to see the world that way, because it will not and does not come naturally. So first, according to the scroll, we are a suffering yet secured people of God, for we have been measured out and we are reserved for him in heaven, though on earth we may indeed be trampled by the nations. Secondly, we are a suffering and prophetic church. We are a suffering and prophetic church. After measuring out the temple and then being told that they will be trampled underfoot, the holy city, the outer courts will be trampled by the Gentiles for 42 months, then it says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, verse 3, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. We as the church are a suffering community. But we're not just out there suffering. We're suffering because we do something. We suffer because we have the role of prophets. We have a prophetic ministry. And John sees this. He sees the church characterized by two witnesses. These two witnesses prophesy for the whole 3.5 years. Again, it's not a literal 3.5 years. This is a description of that period, the church age, that time from the resurrection to the second coming of Christ. That's what we've been looking at throughout the whole book of Revelation, this time of suffering and persecution and affliction. And they prophesy for that whole period of suffering. They endure the beastly attacks that are coming in this chapter and that are coming throughout the rest of the book. The church prophesies. They prophesy wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth is an image of mourning, grieving, repenting. And so the church's ministry is characterized by that. It's a heavy ministry that we bear within the world. It is a grievous thing we proclaim, because we proclaim the coming of judgment. We call the nations to repent, and we ourselves mourn because we endure the suffering of the world being trampled over by the nations. But that's the role we are given. So who are these two witnesses that he sees? And I will give power to my two witnesses. They are the whole church. They're not two particular individuals that will come at some period in time. I believe these two witnesses are representative of the whole church. For when they prophesy for the whole 1,260 days, that is the whole time of the 3.5 years. In next week's text, we'll see that their death and their resurrection is witnessed by the whole world. That is, they are the church. The whole world sees the death of the church, but also the vindication of the church. But we'll spend time on that next week. They are, we're told in this text, the two olive trees from Zechariah chapter 4 outside the temple. The two olive trees who in this text are also two lampstands. In Zechariah chapter 4, the two olive trees provide the oil to light the seven lampstands. In our text, the two olive trees are at the same time two lampstands. And lampstands comes back to us in the book of Revelation from earlier in the book, where each church was considered a lampstand. Here, the church is represented as two witnesses who are at the same time two olive trees who produce light as two lampstands. Why two? Why not seven, like in the earlier letter where we had the seven lampstands, that number of perfection? I think, and most commentators agree, two, because biblically, the legal witness must be two. In order to have a legal, valid witness in a court of law, you must have two witnesses. And so these two witnesses stand to proclaim and to verify and to vindicate the truth and the word of God. What we learn here about the church is that we, the church, the suffering community, is to be a spirit-filled, light-bearing witness to the world. In this period of trumpets that we're in the middle of, in this interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, we, the church, provide words to go along with the trumpet blasts. We put words to the trumpet blasts. The troubles that we see swirling all around us, whether it be hurricanes, whether it be mass murder, whether it be bad economies, all the things that swirl around us, which herald to the world that this world is broken, which, as we've considered, are like trumpet blasts as the church marches around Jericho, trumpet after trumpet after trumpet, warning of a coming cataclysmic judgment. We, the church, are the prophets who put words to those trumpet blasts. And we are to do so clothed in sackcloth. We are to do so with mourning. We are to do so while suffering. And we are to call our nation, and we are to call all nations to repent. Any church that does not have a sober preaching, a ministry of sober preaching to the world, clothed in sackcloth, yet filled with joy, is not ultimately a true church. This is the calling of the church. And any church which tries to shield the world from the harsh realities of judgment that is to come is not preaching Christ. Again, this is a fundamental aspect of Christmas. Christmas is a confrontational season for the world. No surprise, then, that our culture wants to remove Christ from it. And we grumble and we whine and we complain and we can't understand. But maybe it's because we're not thinking of Christmas rightly. What we celebrate in Christmas is the coming of a rival king. A king that challenges the kings of this world. A king that challenges our own autonomous desires to be king and masters of our own destiny. And what we preach, as we preach Christ, is a sober word to the world. He comes to judge the world, but he comes also to bring salvation. So we are a suffering but secure people. We are a suffering and a prophetic people, and we are to own that prophetic ministry that we have to the world. Are we doing it at Affirmation? Are we doing it individually? Do we have words to put to the trumpet blasts? Do we point to Christ in the midst of great horrors like Newtown, Connecticut, or in calamities like Hurricane Sandy? Do we have words to say that point people to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we willing to speak in the presence of idolatrous rule and challenge it, and call people to submit and to serve the true King, even Jesus Christ our Lord? According to the scroll, it's what we are called to do. And if we're not doing it, then we are not faithful. Finally, not only are we a suffering and secure, suffering and prophetic, but finally, we are a suffering and yet effective church. Our ministry will be effective by the will of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. At the end of this text, we see the image, an Old Testament image that is there to describe the ministry that we as the church have in this new covenant age. He says in the end of the text, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the water to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." The two witnesses, that is the church, the ministry of the church is built on the model of Elijah and Moses. Again, these two witnesses are not Elijah and Moses, just like Jesus was not Elijah. When they asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, some say you're Elijah. They didn't mean we literally think he is Elijah. They say we think he comes like an Elijah. We think you're a prophet like Elijah was. And the book of Revelation is revealing to us that we, the church, have an Elijah-like ministry, and we have a Moses-like ministry. Elijah, who calls fire out of heaven and who can call drought and who can bring the rain, and Moses, who can turn the water to blood. So the church has that kind of ministry. And both of their ministries, that is Elijah and Moses, both of their ministries were confrontational with the powers of this world. Both of them challenged the worldly powers. They challenged the king of Israel and they challenged Pharaoh. And so also, again, given Christmas and given the reality of our ministry, we will have a confrontational ministry. We cannot skirt through this life without confrontation, as if somehow we can just preach the good news and it will come across well and be received well. No, to preach Christ is to bring confrontation. I did not come to bring peace, Jesus said. I came to bring confrontation. I came to bring division. Division within families, division within nations. I'm not called to divide. The ministry will take care of that as we proclaim Christ. So we have a confrontational ministry within this world, a ministry that people will want to harm. We're told right here, people will seek to kill them, and if they do, they'll have to be killed in that way. We speak fire. That's confrontational. We speak words of judgment. Words of judgment. That is, we participate in the trumpet blasts of judgment, the warning judgments. Our words participate in that. We preach and call the world to recognize the judgment that is coming, that they might get right with the one true king. Not literal fire. We don't bring judgment, we proclaim it. Like the disciples with Jesus who wanted to bring fire down on the city. No, that's not what we're called to do. But we are called to speak fire. We're called to speak and warn of the judgment that is coming. Again, this is what we preach when we preach Christmas. We are a confrontational people with a confrontational message. And yet again, we are defended by God. Secure. They want to kill us. They must be killed in that way. Our persecutors will be punished by the Lord. That's what the text says. In Matthew 25, Jesus said this in the parable of the sheep and the goats. What sends the people off into everlasting destruction? The way they treated the least of these, my brothers. They did not treat the least of these, my brethren, his people, well, and judgment came to them. And our ministry will be effective. We will participate in these trumpet judgments, calling fire, drought, turning water into blood. Whether literally or not, the reality is our words, as we proclaim it and call judgment, will be effective. Jesus said to his disciples, "The day will come when you will say to this mountain, 'Be cast into the sea.'" And if you remember, that was one of the trumpets. One of the trumpets was, "I saw a mountain go into the sea like fire, and all that was a third in the sea was destroyed." And Jesus said, "The day will come where you'll prophesy it. You'll say to this mountain, 'Be cast in the sea,' and into the sea it will go." And that is one of the trumpet blasts. That is, our words, when we warn of the judgment, the Lord honors that. He will bring it and testify and vindicate to our words, to our prophecy. So the question is, where is that ministry today in America? Where is the church standing and calling our nation to repent? Do we do it at affirmation? Do we do it individually? Do we do it as a church within America? Maybe we don't, because we don't want to see this mountain be cast into the sea, because we love this mountain. Two images for the enemy in the book of Revelation used by Satan. One is the beast, and the Roman churches knew all about it. Rome was becoming more and more and more beastly. And if America was growing more and more and more beastly, it might bring us to our knees where we call that kind of judgment and call the nations to repent and say to this mountain, "Be cast into the sea. Lord, bring it to an end and let your church prosper." But the other image is that of a harlot that woos us and seduces us. And for so long, America has been just that. And maybe it will become beastly. But when it's a seductive harlot, maybe we're not as quick to say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and we lose our prophetic voice. Well, let us be warned. This is our calling, and this is our mission, even in this Christmas season, to speak with a strong and prophetic and clear voice, pointing to Jesus Christ, who alone is the King of Kings, and to suffer with Jesus Christ, to own that ministry, trusting that as we suffer, the Lord will not let us perish. He will not let our feet be dashed against a stone, even though it seems as if we're being dashed to pieces. We have been measured out and secured by God. Therefore, let us with boldness and confidence be faithful, even in this Christmas season, to speak clearly and to call the nation to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, keep us faithful as your people. Lord God, give us the voice of a prophet, of witnesses with power and effective words, trusting that you will defend us, that you will not ultimately let us be harmed, even if we are called to perish on this earth for the sake of our calling. We thank you for Jesus Christ, for he is our great witness. It's in him that we see that even should we perish in this life for our faithfulness unto you, O Lord God, we will never be forsaken by you, but rather we will be raised up after our 3 days. Keep us faithful. Help us to be spirit-filled, light-giving witnesses that speak to a world boldly for the sake of Christ. And help us always to put our faith and our trust in you. We give you thanks for Christmas. As it confronts the world, so it comforts us, Father, for we have stood in line to him, behind him. Keep us faithful unto him until the end, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.